This morning, the title of our message is God's Temple.
Our scripture text this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 19, and we're going to read through the rest of the chapter, verse 22. Paul says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being knit together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." As we began this letter to the Ephesians, Paul has lifted us up by degrees of interest in the things that God has done for us, the blessings that he has given us. And it seems that as he goes along, he gives us more and more precious things that should excite us as we see what God has done for us. He's shown us the great blessings that we have because of what Christ has done. Those blessings are said to be in Christ. And he has shown us the depths to which Jesus Christ has gone in order to get those things. What it cost him. How far he stooped down to pick us up out of our sin and to place us in himself that he might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with God and with Jesus Christ and also with one another, as we see in our passage this morning. And so he said everything that he said up to this point to say what he says today. It's the summit of what he has been talking about. Now he tells us in the first part of this that we are therefore no longer strangers. And we talked a little bit about that last week. How come he keeps pressing this same thing over and over and over again? It's because he's trying to get it into our heads. You know, what do we learn about teaching? That you repeat it and repeat it, and then they still don't get it. But most of the time they do. But so he's giving us this. He's pressing the point, and he keeps pressing it as he's been pressing it for some time. And it was just as important then as it is today. Many people feel alienated. Some people feel alienated from their own families. Some people feel alienated by their neighbors. Some people in churches feel alienated by other church members. And those things should not have to be. Those things should not be. And so back in this day, there were Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews, they had a problem, and that was that because of their heritage, they kind of looked at Gentile Christians as being second-class Christians. Oh yeah, they're good folks, but you know, they're not Jews. And we still have that problem in Christianity today, regardless of where we go. And so we find that there are a lot of divisions in Christianity. Some of the divisions are over Bible understanding, and I don't know that we'll ever work all of those out. And I don't necessarily think that we should just forget about them, because some things are very important. You see, the trouble of it is that if you took all of Christianity and you took away all of the ideas and the doctrines and the teachings that separated us, you know what you'd end up with? You'd end up with not Christianity is what you'd end up with. And we can't do that. That's not the answer. But the trouble of it is that there are so many divisions that don't have anything to do with doctrine. They have to do with what goes on in our head. And that's what the problem is a lot of the time. And so what he says here is that we're no longer strangers, no longer foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints. One of the benefits of being a Christian is that we are all on equal footing. We all stand in the same place. There aren't any people that have advantage because of the fact that they, you know, have a better heritage than us. We all stand the same. We are all fellow citizens. In America, we kind of understand that, you know. We really don't respect people simply because they're rich. Now, we might envy them because they're rich. But when they start telling us what to do, we are just liable to tell them where they can go. Right? We have that independence about us. And so what we need to understand is that when he says we are fellow citizens, it means that we're all equal, all the same. It's one of the benefits that we have. And the word here, saint, is actually the word holy ones. Holy one, hagios. Holy ones. Now I know when we look around, it doesn't look like we're sitting in a group of holy ones. Sometimes, right? But the idea is that it's what we are in Jesus Christ. It's what God has made us. We all stand together because of the fact that we are all holy in God's sight because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's placed us all in the same place. And so therefore we are fellow citizens. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 3:20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." You think of that? You know, there's one political ad where the person says, "I'm proud that I'm from Illinois." And I don't know whether I'm proud I'm from Illinois anymore or not. But because I'm beginning to think that that we're in a mess. But anyway, but the point that I'm trying to make is that we are fellow citizens with the saints. And our citizenship is in heaven. That's where it's really at. We're only here as visitors. We're only here for a while. Orville was telling me that last week he went to Wisconsin visiting the place where the Green Bay Packers play and everything. But even though Orville was up there, he was only a visitor up there, right? He doesn't have a house up there. He doesn't have possessions up there. He may have family up there or whatever, but he doesn't have the things that we think of as would make us citizens. And the trouble of it is that oftentimes what we think is we begin to think that we actually have something here. But we don't. We are all borrowing. You ever borrow books from the library? Yeah. You know, you go to the library, you find the book, you take the book home, but there comes a what? A due date. And the due date says, the book has to go back to the library. Why? Because you don't own it. It's not your book. And that's our situation. We are fellow citizens with the saints, and our citizenship is in heaven, and everything that we have here has a due date on it. And that's why this is important to us. But notice also, he says, and members of the household of God. Now, as I've talked to you before, you know, it's kind of neat to look up your ancestry as long as you don't find any bad things in it, right? I was reading in one history, the history of the state of Maine, and it's not some of my direct ancestors, mind you, okay? Not some of my direct ancestors, but some of my direct ancestors' brothers massacred a bunch of Indians. Now, you have to understand, back then that might not have been considered a bad thing, right? But anyway, whether I like it or not, that's the family I come from. But you see, God has given us a new family. The family that God has given us is the family of God. It's God's forever family. We are members of the household of God. And I'm impressed by that because, you know, I understand what the important part of that is. And we are children of God, not because we are natural children, but we're children by God, of God, as Paul has already told us here in Ephesians, by adoption. We have been adopted into that family. And you see, there's one thing neat about adoption. You have to realize, folks, that your parents may not have actually planned on having you. Things like that happen, you know. But if you've been adopted, you have to realize, hey, wait a minute, they planned on me being in their family. They actually selected me to be in their family. They've actually went out of their way and went to expense to bring me into their family. And so we have been predestined to adoption as sons, he says in Ephesians 1:5, by Jesus Christ to himself. But not only are we children of God by adoption, we're also children of God because we have been born of the Spirit. When he quickens us, that's what Jesus called a new birth. He told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're a good man. The only trouble is you need to be born again. And Nicodemus, he couldn't see how that could possibly be, but that's what he's talking about. Being born again. John says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we have become God's children because he has begotten us again, is the term that Peter uses and the term that James uses in James 1:18. And so we are what? Members of God's household. Members of God's household. That's beyond comprehension. You know, when I was just a child, it's been a long time ago now, but when I was just a child, I was never considered my family as anything great or special. I mean, we were poor. We took some 8mm videos of the family back then. And I look at those pictures of us kids and I thought, didn't Mom ever wash our face? Look at the rags that we were wearing. You know, it was cold. And of course, you know, probably we had on most of the clothes that we owned. But we were poor. You know, I went to school with people that seemed to have things and seemed to have nice houses and all the rest of the things that we didn't enjoy. But when I realize what God has done to me by putting me in His family, it blows my mind to think that what God has done for me by putting me in His household, by putting me in His family, is far beyond anything that any earthly father or any earthly family could have ever given us. And then he talks about, these of course sometimes are actual, but this next one is more metaphorical. He talks about God building a building. Now we have a building here. We call it a sanctuary, right? Going to the sanctuary to worship. But this is really just a building. It's made of wood, made of nails, plaster. I don't know all the other stuff that's in this building, but, you know, it's a building. And I'm very thankful for those that have come before us who are, you know, I can't tell you the number of visitors that come here, and I hardly ever have a visitor that comes here that doesn't say, you know, you have a beautiful church. And it is, and we should be happy about that. But the building that he's talking about here is not a building that's made with boards. This is a metaphor, it's a figure of speech to illustrate the nature of our relationship with Jesus Christ and with others. Others. That's the point. We're not strangers, not aliens. We are part of a group. Now, he tells us that this foundation is the apostles and the prophets. And that's exactly what we would expect. Because the apostles and the prophets, what? They were the ones who began the church. Jesus Christ took those people, and they weren't great people. I'm sorry. I know that we often have things that we think of the apostles walking around in long flowing robes saying, thee and thou and bless you, brother, and all that stuff. But they weren't. They were just like you and me. They fought about which one was going to be the most important person in the kingdom. And one of them was a thief, you know. I've always wanted, if God's got everything recorded in heaven, of everything that's ever, one of the things that I want to do is I want to go to one of the rooms where I can watch a playback of Simon the Zealot. He was one of the apostles. Simon the Zealot. Now you have to understand, the Zealot means that he is for Judaism. Judaism. Get rid of the Romans. I want to hear the discussions between him and Matthew, the tax collector, who had sold out to the Romans in order to get his livelihood. Now, can you imagine the discussions that went on between those two? You see, they were not perfect people. They were people like you and me. But they were the foundation because they were the first ones. But God has continued to build this building. Jesus Christ himself, it says, being the chief cornerstone. Being the chief cornerstone. Now, we find that that has a lot of reference in the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in His eyes." And of course, what He's talking about is that the Jewish leaders were rejecting Him. And Jesus says, well, that's what the Scripture foretold, that the chief cornerstone, this stone, has been rejected. And we find the very same thing in the book of Acts. We find the very same thing in Peter. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2:7. He says, "Therefore to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They that stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." But all of this comes from Psalms 118. In Psalms 118, God prophesied, and that's what Jesus was referring to. And the prophecy simply is, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so Paul is using that here. He's talking about this imaginary building, this metaphorical building, where Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And you know, we have a cornerstone. If you go outside the building, you can see the cornerstone. It was a good thing that when they put the siding on, they didn't put the siding over the cornerstone. And so you can still see the cornerstone. But that's not what this is. The cornerstone was the stone that was laid down first. And the stones back in that day were not bricks. Not these little stones. Big stone. And that stone set everything about the rest of the building. The elevation. Everything was squared off of that stone. And that's how important we find Jesus Christ is. But notice what he says, that we are part of this building. Notice, he says, "In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows unto a holy temple." The whole building. Now, you see, he uses this illustration because we don't see very many of that type of stone buildings anymore. Do you get what I'm saying? You know, the stones that you build buildings out of today, either they're fake stones, they make them stones, or they are stones that have been cut with carbon bit tip saws. Back in that day, what did you do when they made stones very similar to us. They go out and they find a big piece of stone, big rock, and they would do the same thing that the ancient stone workers would do, is they would drill holes down through there, split off a piece, split that up into pieces that they could handle. And then what did they do? They have to fashion that stone and make it fit into the position. And you see, that's what God is doing with you. God is working on every person that's a part of this building that he's talking about here, this temple of God. And God has to do what? God has to get out the hammer and the chisel. Because, you know, there's a rough place there that we've got to work on. And so God chisels away at us. But you see, he doesn't reject us. He's taken us and he is fashioning a temple for himself. You know, when Solomon's temple was built, the story is that when the temple was built, you read this in the Scriptures, that every stone was made off-site. And it was brought to the site of the temple, but no hammers or chisels were allowed on the temple site. You get the point? Now, we've all been there, haven't we? How long's that tube for? 37 inches and a quarter. All right, 37 inches and a quarter. You measure twice, cut once, hopefully. Hand it up there. No, I said 37 and three quarters. That one is a half inch short. Now, when you're building the temple, every stone was cut and fashioned before it arrived at the temple spot, and it had to fit perfectly. And I think that Paul uses his illustration knowing that because he makes us to understand that what God is doing through the Spirit, through what we call sanctification, is changing our lives to make us this holy habitation for the Spirit of God. That's what believers are going through today. You know, I wish I could say I never have a rough day. I wish I could say everything always goes smoothly. I wish I could say that I never feel discouraged. I pretty well decided the only way not to feel discouraged is to be dead. But, you know, and I'm not discouraged all the time. I don't want you to think of that. But, you know, things don't always work out the way that you think. But, you know, here's the thing. God is still working on His people. God takes us who are sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. He makes us alive and He works in our lives to fashion us to, notice it says, being joined together. Fitly joined together here is the idea. He takes Jews and Gentiles. He takes rich and poor. He takes educated and uneducated. He takes murderers and liars. He removes all of the ugliness, everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And then what He does is He is making a beautiful gem for Himself. And you see, that's what He's doing with you and me. Isn't that great? Isn't that marvelous? You know, Solomon's temple was beautiful both inside and out. The tabernacle that we studied last year, it was beautiful, but you had to get on the inside to see the beauty of it. Outside, it was badger skins. It looked terrible. The temple, on the other hand, was beautiful on the inside and out. The temple doors, great big doors, bigger than these by far, were all covered with gold. And so when you would stand on the Mount of Olives and look at the temple doors and the temple itself, all trimmed in gold, as the sun would rise from the east, it was just a beautiful scene. The temple was filled with golden things and beautiful things, gems and stones, inside and out. And that's what God is making for Himself. And you know, the Ephesians, even the Ephesians who had never been to Jerusalem to see the temple, which at this time when Paul wrote this letter, the temple was still there. But when he wrote this, these Ephesians, they'd never been to Jerusalem to see the temple, but they had one of the grandest temples of the world in their own city. It was the temple to the goddess Diana, the goddess of fertility. And so they understood what it was to look at a magnificent temple, the artwork and all of this. And what Paul is saying is that God, you're no longer strangers. You're no longer alienated. What God is doing is He has taken you and He is fashioning you and He is making you a part of what God will inhabit through the Spirit. That's what he's telling them. One of the things that we cannot help but notice in all of this is the joining of the members or the stones to one another. Too many Christians today have forsaken corporate worship. They you know, they can worship on the TV or they can listen to the radio. But you see, what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about that something that is collected together, you know. Something that's not scattered all over the place. You know, if you took all this stuff in this building and took it all apart and scattered it all over Stark County, you wouldn't have a building anymore. Not till you put it together. And so what God is doing, He is fashioning this. And He is molding us and He is putting us together. I like what A.W. Tozer said. He says, there is a sense in which the people of the Lord are a people apart, belonging to each other in a sense in which they don't belong to anyone else. I know that's a long quote, but let me tell you what he's saying. He's saying there is a sense in which God's people, as we are gathered here for worship, we have things in common with each other that we don't have in common with anyone else. That's what he's saying. And so that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about these Gentiles who have been separated from God. And he's showing them the intimacy that God has worked here in that he has built them into this building that is a habitation of God through the Spirit. Notice in verse 22, he says, in whom you also are built, being built together for a dwelling place of God. You know, there are a lot of different buildings in the world, right? And we do have a beautiful church building here. But, you know, there are more beautiful buildings. You know? The Taj Mahal supposedly is a great, beautiful building. A lot of people like to live in cities, which I can't understand that for the life of me, but because they like the lights and of the city and the beautiful building. And I was in Las Vegas once. It's been a number of years ago now. And, you know, it's supposed to be, you know, the great, beautiful city. I really didn't think it was all that great. But anyway, they try to make everything look great. But you see, none of those places is the dwelling place of God. Do you see the significance of what Paul is saying? We don't come here because God is here and we meet God here. That's not what's taking place. We come here together because when we come together, we are the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And that is a special relationship that you do not have anywhere else. I don't watch baseball, but I did watch the 7th game of the World Series. And you know, I was surprised. They say, or I heard anyway, that 11 million people gathered in Chicago to watch the parade. That's quite a gathering. Now, there are only, if I remember, the time that I visited Chicago and they were telling me how many people live in Chicago and how many people came into Chicago every day, 11 million is a lot of people. Chicago doesn't have only about 5 million people that live in it. So they doubled the number of people that were there, but in all of that, it was not the dwelling place of God. It may have been a great time of celebration, and they may have had a great time, but it is not the dwelling place of God. The only place where you're going to find the dwelling place of God is when God assembles these stones together, you and me, and others, and He fashions us into this building, and then we are built together, He says, for a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And it's through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in each and every one of us. We personally, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he tells the Corinthians believers that each one of them personally is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. But he also tells the church at Corinth that collectively they are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And that's a special thing. You know, it seems to me, and I often tell people when I talk to them, you know, Before I get serious with people in my office, I say, you do realize which side of the desk I'm sitting on, right? So you know what's coming. And then I tell them, you know, you need to get into church. You need to get into reading your Bible, trusting Jesus and all the rest of that. I say, you do understand which side of the desk I'm sitting on. But I have to say, I cannot understand how we get excited about so many things. But when we are told that when we gather together for corporate worship and the God has built this dwelling place of God in the Spirit, that we can say, oh, what time is it? Oh, goodness. Yes, it's 10:59. I hope he gets done here pretty quick. I'm being a little sarcastic. But the point of it is that we have a great blessing that God has placed upon us. And that's what Paul is trying to tell these folks, the great blessings that they have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you have fashioned together your people and that you have fashioned them together where we have to rub shoulders with one another. Just like in a building where one brick meets the next brick, one stone meets the next stone. And in all of that, you are fashioning together a place where the Spirit of God can take up residence. Lord, we thank you for such a great and special privilege. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.